Well, you should be able to find a Bible somewhere near you. And if you could turn to Matthew 9:35-38. Let me just read that to us. Matthew 9, verses 35-38 says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's just pray again quickly before we learn. Father God, thank you for your word. And we pray that you'd open our hearts. We thank you that you've helped us to start focusing on that idea of those who are helpless. And we pray that you'd help us see how we fit into your work as we approach the Bible now. Amen. Well, this is the coming towards the end of a series, our summer series of evening sermons from Matthew's Gospel, where we've looked through what it looks like for Jesus to live out the kingdom of God. He talks about it earlier on in Matthew, and then he starts to demonstrate what it's like by healing people and teaching them. And that's what we've seen over the last few Sundays. There can't be any substitute for having been here and listening to those or catching up with them online. But if you did want to summarize it in one verse, a pretty good place to start is verse 35 that we've just read, where it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of God looks like, and he does three things. He teaches, expounding the scriptures to the Jews in their synagogues. He preaches, that is, proclaims the gospel and asserts truth about himself with authority. And he heals every disease and sickness. And that's really what the last series of sermons have been focusing on. And again, if we're looking for a way to sum up what it means for us to live out the kingdom of God, verse 35 is pretty good, isn't it? If we're looking for guidance to how to live our Christian lives, then teaching and learning from the Bible, proclaiming truths of the gospel to the world and showing appropriate practical care for those in need is a pretty good way to shape our lives. And it's appropriate that verse 35 starts our passage tonight, because this sermon really picks up, it's a bridge between two different sections in Matthew. We've looked at what it looks like for Christ to live out the kingdom and demonstrate what it looks like. And in Matthew 10 verse 1, Jesus sends his disciples. Matthew 10 verse 1 says, he called his disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. That is, he sends them out to do the work that he's been doing. And so these three verses between verse 35 of chapter 9 and verse 1 of chapter 10 form a bridge where Jesus prepares the disciples to do what he's been doing. I've shown you what it looks like, he says, and now I'm asking you to go. And I guess that means that if we're followers of Jesus here this evening, then anything he says between verse 36 and 38 to prepare those who are going to go and serve and work for Christ to serve the kingdom of God applies to us as well. What I'll say this evening comes in two parts. I've given them both a title beginning with M to help us follow, but there's only two rather than three, so I've bucked the usual preacher's trend, I'm afraid. And that is, we're going to look at the mission field that Christ calls us to go to, and we're going to look at the motivation that he wants us to have for going. So the first question, and a point should now come up on the screen, is what does the mission field that Jesus is sending us to actually look like? This is our title for the sermon. If you just click on once again, the mission field is the harassed and the helpless. Sorry, by the way, if you say harassed. I happen to say harassed. I might interchange just to keep you engaged. He says this in verse 36. He basically implies that he's not sending us to a particular place. He's sending us to a people. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And those group of people are the mission field. So what are they like? Who is it that Christ is causing us to serve? Well, if you'll forgive me sidetracking for a second, it's interesting to observe the relationship that humans have with animals. How many people here have pets? Very good. How many people have cats? How many people have dogs? Okay. And you get cat people and dog people, don't you? People who happen to love cats particularly, people who happen to love dogs particularly. And I think that's because they have such particular kind of personality traits, don't they? You observe particular animals and you think, well, cats and dogs are really different. I actually get my A-level students to do an exercise where they compare cats and dogs, not because that's going to be in their exam, because it's a useful comparison, because they're quite different, really. Cats, quite sophisticated. They pad around the house. They have their own door, which perhaps explains why they have a sort of air of superiority as they wander around. Dogs do not have their own door. You wouldn't dream of putting a door in for your dog to let itself out because they might run away or chase a car. Or they're quite excitable, dogs, but cats are quite calm. They just kind of move out. Strong personalities, and animals often have these kind of strong personalities. So what about sheep? Because that's the analogy that Jesus uses. Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Far Side cartoonist Gary Larson. But he does a lot of work where he basically personifies animals and brings out their behavioural traits. And there's one on the screen for us now. I'll read you the caption. This is the picture. And the caption that goes with this says this: Henry, our party's total chaos. No one knows when to eat, where to stand, what to... Oh, thank goodness. Here comes a border collie. I think it's fair to say, and Larson picks up on this, sheep are not the most kind of self-guided of animals. They're quite, not particularly bright, let's put it that way. Woolly in their thinking, am I allowed to get a groan? Yeah, there we go. In fact, they're so, daft's a bit harsh, isn't it? But they're not particularly bright, and so much so that we charge dogs with looking after sheep. That's the kind of order that we put them in, like the border collie here, able to intelligently help the sheep know where to go. Presumably there's a cat somewhere, you know, governing the whole operation. But that's what sheep are like. They are relatively unintelligent. They need strong guidance. And it's not only that. They're pretty defenceless sheep, aren't they? If we go on again, we'll just get the main points back up. They're defenceless. They can't run fast enough to outrun particularly dangerous predators. They don't have particularly sharp claws. They do have teeth, but only on their bottom jaw. It's not particularly good for fending off predators. So they are relatively unintelligent. They get lost easily, and they are also relatively defenceless and vulnerable. It's striking, then, isn't it, that that's the image that Matthew gives us of what people are like. He talks about the people being sheep without a shepherd, wandering, lost, liable to make mistakes, vulnerable, defenceless. That's how people are pictured, the mission field is pictured in Matthew's gospel. And there's other words, aren't there? Harassed and helpless are the words that are used to describe this flock of sheep. And I think of it, you know, harassed as being sort of slightly flustered, running around the house, I'm late. Oh, harassed doesn't mean that. Harassed means flayed or mangled. It's a really strong word. It's not just a kind of a bit hot under the collar, it's mangled. Helpless here in this particular context means scattered or thrown down. It's a really strong word that's being used. And so the picture is of a people group who are lost and vulnerable, defenceless, liable to make mistakes. But even more than that, they are a flock that is scattered. They are a flock that is separated from their guider, and they are ripped apart by predators. That's the image that's being used of the crowds that are before Jesus. And I think what Matthew's trying to do is show us the mission field as Jesus saw it. This is the view that Jesus has of people in the world. Lost, vulnerable, defenceless, scattered, torn apart in their souls by the predators of the world. And this isn't just one crowd. If you look at the text, it says it's all the crowds in the towns and villages that he visited. Wherever he went, he saw people who fell into this category. In fact, the crowds fell into this category of people who were scattered and ripped apart. And not just in a physical and material sense. Jesus is looking at people's souls. He's seeing beyond the physical and the material, and he's seeing the needs of people's souls. And he's saying, in your soul, you are vulnerable, defenseless, ripped apart by the predators of the world. That's the mission field as Jesus sees it. And that's our mission field as well. Jesus isn't first and foremost sending us to places, although he does do that. but he's sending us to people, and that's what the people are like. You could look at this, I suppose, and argue that this is a long, long time ago, villages, very dusty. These people were likely to be much more vulnerable and defenceless than people in society today. I read that Walter Lippmann quote earlier, which perhaps suggests that that's not the case. Another frightening statistic, if we're ever liable to think that, oh, in the modern world we have more certainty and hope, things are getting better. I read this on the Samaritans website. Every 57 seconds, on average, someone calls the Samaritans to say that they're feeling suicidal. And one person every 4 minutes in England and Wales tries to commit suicide. And you can work out how many that will be by the time you leave the room if you want. But that's a horrifying statistic. Horrifying, horrifying numbers. But I don't know what's more alarming. Is it that, or is it the countless people who don't know that they're helpless? I suppose you could say at least someone feeling that bad knows that they need help. That's why they've rung the Samaritans. At least they know. There are other groups of people who have absolutely no idea. People who've buried the needs of their souls and those unanswered questions about what life's all about, buried them beneath material goods or satisfying the desires they have to pursue a good life in the world. The equivalent of sheep with their heads blissfully down, grazing to their heart's content on the edge of a cliff. That's the mission field. That's what it looks like. And I think Jesus wants us to respond a certain way to this. His response is quite striking, because often we look out at people who we might consider harassed and helpless, and sometimes we feel compassionate, and sometimes I think we moralise. We look at them and go, oh, they've got themselves into that mess. It's because of the way they live their life that they're in all those kinds of troubles. Jesus doesn't do that in verse 36, does it? It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He doesn't point or wag the finger. He doesn't turn away and find someone more pleasant or deserving to work with. He sees those crowds and he has compassion on them. Which brings us to our second point, the motivation. Christ felt compassionate, but what should our motivation be? Should our motivation be compassionate as well, to go and serve those who are harassed and helpless? I think this is a valid question because all too often, it's easy for wrong motivations to creep in, isn't it? Certainly, if you're anything like me, it's all too easy to engage in Christian work and serving others and serving the kingdom of God for reasons that are actually not particularly healthy, perhaps because it makes us feel good or makes us feel like we're somehow more of a Christian, or because we are thinking we're earning something in some way by doing it, or even just from some vague notion that it's morally the right thing to do. We should go out and help people who are harassed and helpless. I think that's a danger. I also think a danger, again, certainly speaking personally, is that I run out of motivation. Actually, lots of the time I look at the harassed and helpless and I understand that they need help, but actually I'm tired or I'm feeling down about something, and actually my own personal motivations are not what they should be. Well, I think this passage provides us with two answers, the first of which should come up on the screen, and it's that compassion, not compulsion, is one of the motivations that we should have for going out and serving the people who Christ wants us to serve. Now, we know that salvation comes to us freely. That is the beauty of the Christian message. If we accept that we struggle with sin, and if we recognise that Christ came in the world to save sinners, and if we ask him for that help and trust in him, then Jesus saves us. He doesn't then say, right, but you've got to go out and do this, this, and this. On condition, I'll save you, but on condition that you go out and you do this, this, and this for that group of people. He doesn't say that. Jesus' love for us, if we're trusting in him, is unconditional. He won't turn us away. He loves us if we are trusting him. He loves us anyway, but if we're trusting in him, he won't turn away from us if we fail to go out and serve him. So it's not out of compulsion that we go, which is a huge relief, isn't it? But it is out of compassion. We can be like Jesus, and we can aspire to be like him. We can look at those crowds, and we can say they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are harassed and helpless. They are ripped apart and mauled by the world. We feel compassion for them. They're fellow human beings. And we can see that they're lost, and they need Jesus in their lives. And so we can aspire to that very same compassion that he felt. But again, I think there's a pitfall, isn't there? That's a brilliant motivation if you feel that compassion. It's a brilliant motivation when you feel that compassion. But that word, compassion, again, something I learned over the past few weeks looking into this, is not just a kind of a feeling that we should do something. It's gut-wrenchingly strong compassion. That's what Jesus felt. Gut-wrenching emotion to save these people. And you can't make up an emotion like that. You can't just pretend. What about when you get tired or when your faith is weak? And if it's anything like mine, then there will be times when it is. We are weak people and we need Christ's help. Now, there's a word of comfort here, isn't there? And it comes straight out of this passage this evening. If we think, oh, I would love to feel that compassion for those crowds that Jesus sees. I'd love to feel that, but sometimes I don't when I'm tired and my faith is weak. Well, the comfort is something that we've alluded to over the course of the evening, but we've not really mentioned explicitly. Here we are saying, look at the crowds. They're lost and they're helpless and they're harassed, and we should feel compassion for them. But the truth is that we came from those crowds. Jesus looked out at the crowds and called us out of them. And because of that, we found the saving love of Christ. But we remain weak-willed and we remain thirsty-souled because we are humans who consistently need to rely on Christ. For the Christian, faith is not a story of putting trust in Christ and forevermore, every day, feeling joy and strength and happiness all the time and constantly fired up to go out and serve. It would be wonderful if it was, but often we struggle because we need to depend on him. In fact, depending on Christ is exactly what is at the centre of the Christian story for the believer. Putting our trust in him, depending on him for our strength, is what's at the centre, rather than thinking, oh, now I'm strong enough to go out. It's telling that he looks at the crowds and doesn't just see them, if we're thinking about it. He sees us. We are harassed and helpless as well. So we shouldn't expect our compassion to be anything quite like what Christ's compassion is. We should expect there to be times when our compassion fails, when we feel weak and we need to rely on him. I think there's two things we can do about that, and it won't come up on the screen, but you'll have to listen in. Two things we can do are, number one, pray. Isn't that the great answer to start with for any problem that we face in the Christian life? It's Christ's compassion, not ours. That's what this passage makes clear. And if we feel weak of heart and weak in our compassion, then we can pray. We can ask Christ to give us some of his compassion for the lost. That song said, melt our cold hearts. And I think that's something that we can probably all identify with at some times. Our cold hearts need to be melted by the love of Christ. And so we need to pray for that. Number two, it's another P, is personalize. I think this is really helpful. I think looking out at crowds and thinking, I'd love to feel compassion, strongly gut-wrenching compassion, but I struggle with that sometimes. Personalizing it's important. You'll probably be familiar with the phrase compassion fatigue. And you'll be familiar probably with the situation where you sit watching the news and you see another story about a war-torn society. And it is distressing, but over time, you see story after story after story, we can lose our sensitivity to that, I think. Another story about a flood or a war zone, and it's always distressing, but we also kind of grow used to hearing those stories come up in the news. But let me ask you this question. I wonder which you felt more emotionally in touch with last year. And the answer will vary, probably, but for most of us it might be the same. Did you feel more emotionally in touch with the riots in Greece or the riots in London? Did you feel more in touch when you saw in the news riots in Greece and you saw those pictures, or when you saw in the news the pictures of London burning as a result of the riots? I guess the answer would be even clearer if you had family and friends living in those areas in London that were affected by the riots. Suddenly you're thinking, wow, this is on our doorstep and there's people I know there, and actually this is bad, this is terrible. Not to say that it's any worse than what was happening in Greece, that was terrible too, but we might have felt more in touch with what was happening in London because we know people there and it's somewhere we're very familiar with. So how can we translate that to these crowds that Jesus sees? How can we translate it and say, right, I don't want to see a crowd of faceless strangers who I don't know. We want to think, right, how can I look at that crowd and remind myself that the faces are not faces I don't know, but they're the faces of my colleagues, or the faces of my friends, or my siblings, or my parents, or my children. We need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? We're not talking about other people. We're talking about people we know and love. If you happen to be in the some ways blessed position that all your friends and family are Christian, what a brilliant thing that is, then it's good to branch out and make new friends so that there are people we can get to know and get alongside and think, right, that person in the crowd is no longer a stranger, but a friend, and I want to share the love of Jesus with that person. And then praying for them by name every day, again, something that draws us to realize their need. If we hold them before our minds every day and remind ourselves that that person needs the love of Christ, it's not a stranger, it's a friend, and that person needs the love of Christ. And that will help us to remember the compassion that Christ felt, we can begin to feel too for people who are lost. So that's the first motivation to go out into the mission field. It's that compassion. It's nothing to do with being compelled. It's the compassion that we can share if we pray and if we personalise. But there's a second answer too, and I think it's actually quite a different one, and it should come up on the screen for us. And that's obedience. Obedience to the Lord of the harvest is another motivation we can draw upon for going out to serve those who are harassed and helpless. It's worth noting in this, and I don't make any claim to have observed this myself. I heard another preacher say this, and I thought it was an excellent observation, that sheep without a shepherd is not the picture Jesus uses when he addresses his followers and asks them to go. If we look down at the passage, Matthew first of all writes, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. But then in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, some commentators say this is just a function of the way Matthew arranges the material. He's compiling stuff and he puts it side by side, and it's just because he's setting it out and it's not really deliberate. Some people say that Jesus deliberately puts these metaphors side by side, the sheep metaphor and the harvest metaphor right next to each other. And I think there's a lot of value in looking at it that way. And the reason is this. It's Jesus' compassion that does the motivating. He looks out at the crowds and has the compassion. But the disciples going out into the mission field are described as harvest workers. Now, the harvest worker isn't spurred on by his compassion for the grain. He goes because he wants to be obedient to the Lord of the harvest, his boss who's sent him out and asked him to go. Christ looks on the crowds with compassion, and out of his compassion, he sends us as workers of the harvest. Now, I happen to think these motives go together. I think we could see the word obedience and think obedience, obeying, got to go, sounds like compulsion. And I thought it wasn't about compulsion. I thought we were free to go to serve. But I think they go side by side, and the reason is this. I don't think we're talking about a schoolmasterly obedience here. I don't think we're talking about obedience where you obey an instruction because you fear reprimand or you fear being punished if you don't obey that instruction. I think we're talking about loving obedience, hearing the call of him who, out of his compassion, called us harassed and helpless out of the crowd. Hearing the call of the one who came into our lives with his love and compassion. And hearing that call, going out of love and thanks for everything that he's done for us. We might struggle to feel compassion, our personal compassion, all the time for people who are lost. But his compassion never fails. And out of obedience to him, the one who loved us first, we go. We're not obeying out of fear of punishment or withdrawal of approval or anything like that, but obeying the way one might obey a genuinely loving father or a gentle teacher who you have respect for, or those rare leaders in the world who so genuinely inspire and care for their team that everyone just gladly does whatever it is they're asked to do. Not because they're scared, but because they love and respect the one who sent them. Which brings us towards the end. What is it that we're actually asked to do? Well, if we look down, Jesus asks us to do two simple things. In verse 38, he asks us to pray. It says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then, as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 10, verse 1, he asks his disciples to go. So pray and go are the things we're to do. Notice the importance of both prayer and action here, both fundamental in the eyes of Christ for the work of the kingdom. But one last thought, possibly one last barrier to our motivations, and I don't know if you've ever thought this one. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself thinking the thought of, oh, I could tell that person about Christ, but they seem okay. They kind of seem sorted. I'll tell them at some point But they seem relatively okay. In fact, they probably won't be interested in what I have to say. They're so confident in what they've got in life, they probably won't really listen to anything I have to say to them. Jesus Christ says in this passage, there are no lack of people with thirsty souls. He says the harvest is plentiful. Often what limits the fruit of our evangelism is not the lack of people out there to respond, but our own lack of expectation that people will respond. And that all too often leads to a lack of action. If evangelism is hard work, which it often is, it's not because there's no one out there to hear and respond. Christ says the harvest is plentiful. It's just that we, the workers, need to actually get out there and bring it in. So when Christ turns from those crowds and sees them with compassion and looks back, we need to remember that it's you and me that he's looking at. He looks straight at us. It's Christ that died on the cross to save souls. But he chooses to save us, to use us, to spread the good news. He chooses to use that method. And what a privilege that is. So we go, don't we, into the mission field with two complementary tools in our motivation toolkit. We aspire in prayer to share in Christ's compassion for those lost souls. And when we struggle with that, we look to his love. We look to the love of the one who called us out of the crowd, and we go because we love him and we want to obey the Lord of the harvest. Not because we love them, but because he loved us first and foremost. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your compassion is unending. We know that we are weak-willed. We know that we still have thirsty souls that look for other things in the world from time to time to satisfy us. And we know that we need to depend on you utterly for the strength that we need to serve you and for the compassion that we need to serve you. And we thank you for the love that you've shown us. And we pray more and more as we leave this place and as we go into the days and weeks ahead that you would remind us of just how much you love us. And that out of your love, we would want to obey you and go and serve those who don't yet know you. And we pray that you would show your grace in their lives. Amen.